met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies.
Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
We're going to continue reading Luke 23, starting at verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Jesus, you are anguished that we may know joy. You are cast off that we may be brought in. You were trodden down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as friends. You surrendered to hell's worst that we might attain heaven's best. You were stripped that we might be clothed, wounded that we might be healed, thirsty that we might drink, tormented that we may be comforted, suffered shame that we may inherit glory, entered darkness that we might have eternal light. O Father, you did not spare your only Son so that you might spare us. And all this your love designed and accomplished. Help us to adore you by our lips and our lives. Father, we ask that now you would show us Jesus afresh as David preaches your word to us. In your name we ask. Amen.
Our next reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
How was Jesus able to do what he did? We've read of his trial. He could have shown that he really was the Messiah, but he didn't. He could have persuaded Pilate that he did not need to give in to the crowds who begged for his blood. Pilate knew that he was innocent, but silently Jesus accepted Barabbas' place. We read of his crucifixion. We've sung of how he was nailed to that cross. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but instead he called on his Father to forgive those who crucified him. He could have saved himself when they mocked him, but he stayed there so that he could save others. He endured those hours of darkness, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, until he breathed his last. How did Jesus do it? Was it somehow easier for him because he was the Son of God? Well, no. He never used his power to make his life easier. That was the temptation in the wilderness. He had fasted for 40 days. He was hungry. And Satan tempted him to turn the stone into bread. But he would not. He would not make his life easier. And on the cross, he would not use his power to make it easier or to take away the shame. Equality with God was something he never used to his own advantage. He had to be the perfect man, and he had to be the Son of God in order to be our Savior. But it did not make it easier for him as he went to the cross. The book of Hebrews, on several occasions, speaks of the experience that Jesus had as a man, his suffering, his sympathy for us in our weaknesses, his fervent cries. And here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, we have an insight in how Jesus was able to persevere and go all the way to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. For the joy that was set before him. Now, this wasn't the only thing that was going on. How was Jesus able to do this? It wasn't simply because of the joy that was set before him. He had a mission to fulfill. He'd been sent by his Father. He submits to his Father's will, and he is determined to obey his Father. He has the power of the Spirit with him. By the Spirit, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself unblemished to God. But it's the joy that was set before him that the writer to the Hebrew Christians focuses on. The writer picks up on this as he urges us, his readers, to persevere, to keep going. The prospect of joy spurred Jesus on, just as the prospect of joy will help us to run with perseverance. Now, these Hebrew Christians were in danger of drifting away from Jesus and away from the gospel. It would have been so much easier for them to return to the Judaism of their families and their neighbors. It made more sense financially. Already they had lost out because they were Christians. It was so much easier to follow an outward religion rather than following the Lord from the heart. They were tempted to drift away. And maybe like them this morning, you also need a word of encouragement. Encouragement to endure the hardships that you go through. Some of you are not well. Some of you have young children. Some of you have difficulty at work or in your families. And we need encouragement to take that path of hardship that God has called us to. We need encouragement to stop that sin that so easily entangles us. We need the Lord's encouragement to be strong. And I want us this morning, as we focus and think about our Lord Jesus and the joy that was set before him, that enabled him to endure the cross and scorn its shame, I want us to receive that same encouragement, to look ahead to that joy. Three things this morning. Firstly, fix your eyes on Jesus. Imagine you're at Otmore Nature Reserve, and someone says, "Look, a peregrine falcon." Now, I don't think I've ever seen a peregrine falcon, and if someone said that to me, I would be looking very intently. I would ignore the lapwings that have just landed on the grass or the widgeons that are floating on the water, and I would focus all my attention in the direction in which they're pointing until at last I can see this peregrine falcon perched on the top of a branch. Fix your eyes. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It means stop looking at other things. Don't get distracted. Look until you see him. Give your attention just to him. And that's the call of this verse. Think about him. He is the pioneer, the author, the leader of the faith. And he is the one who brings it to completion. He is the one that we need to look at. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the great example. He is the great encourager. And he is the one who will lead us all the way. What do you see when you look at him? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What do we see? We see him enduring the cross. At no point does he pull back. He endures. In spite of the injustice, in spite of the agony, he stays there. He accepted the flogging, the mocking. He accepted those nails as they were hammered through his hands and through his feet. The dislocated joints as they dropped the cross into the hole. He had been outraged when death took his friend Lazarus. But now, as he himself faces death, he is willing to go the whole way. He endured the cross. What else do you see as you look and fix your eyes on Jesus? You see him scorning the shame. Crucifixion was meant not just to be an agonizing death, but a humiliating death. And Jesus is publicly humiliated as he is hung on that cross. He is stripped of all dignity. He who had been praised by the crowds was now the despised object of ridicule. He whom powerful angels worshipped and trembled before was now looked upon with disgust. And yet he didn't flinch. He scorned the shame. As you fix your eyes on Jesus, what do you see? You see a man determined to finish the race marked out for him. You see a man leading the charge against Satan himself, in all his cruel, evil intentions. You see a man fighting the sin that so easily entangles us. You see a man taking the wrath of God for our sins. You see a man embracing the very death that should have been ours. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He stayed the course. He endured. He kept going. And as you fix your eyes on him, you find strength in him. Are you discouraged this morning? Is it difficult for you to live as God wants you to live? Are you tempted to give up? Can I say, look, look, there is Jesus. I want to encourage you to look hard. You may not see him straight away, but look. The Puritans used to say, meditate on the Lord until your heart is warm. A quick glance, you won't see that peregrine falcon, especially if it's flying at 200 miles an hour. Look, look, give time to look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. You will be strengthened. You will be encouraged. Secondly, consider the joy that was set before him. You know, I sometimes imagine what it will be like when we see Jesus for the first time. Do you think like that? What will it be like? What will we do? Maybe we will fall on our knees before him in such astonishment and adoration. Maybe our eyes will well up with tears of gratitude as we see him and see the nail prints in his hands. Maybe our hearts will burst with joyful praise and we'll sing like we've never sung before. I don't know. But I want us to turn the question around and not to ask, what will we do when we see him? What will Jesus do when he sees us on that day? Remember, he gave up everything for us. He became a human being for us. He endured the cross, the torture. He was killed, all of it for us. And there we are, made perfect, every blemish removed, his beautiful bride. Now, some years ago, I stood approximately where Martin Weller is sat. I was in my best suit, shiny polished shoes, my dad had polished them, and I was a little nervous. And then she arrived through that door there, more beautiful than I had ever seen her. The waiting was over. No more separation. What joy that we could begin our married life together. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The prospect of that joy at seeing his people, seeing us made perfect, his beautiful bride. Jesus was ready to go through so much because he knew there was so much joy to come. Now, part of that joy was pleasing his Father, the joy of having his Father saying to him, "This is my beloved Son." The joy of being able to sit at the right hand of the Father, as we read in verse 3, or the end of verse 2. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of completing that work that God had given him to do. But it will also be the joy of having his people, us, with him as his bride. Let me just show this from a few verses. Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. Jesus is about to eat the Passover, that Last Supper, with his disciples. And he says this, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And in Matthew's account, he says, "until I eat it with you." He wanted to eat that Last Supper with those disciples. He looked forward to when he would eat it with them on that last day in the kingdom of God. John 14 and verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." Those are the words of a bridegroom. He prepares the home, and when he's ready, he comes to bring his bride. He will come back and bring us to be with him. That's his joy. That's the joy that he's looking for. John 17, verse 24, when he prayed for us, for his people, for us here in this room. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." And you know, even as Jesus hung on the cross, this is what he is thinking. It's for the joy that was set before him, the joy of his people being with him, made perfect in glory. For that joy, he endured the cross. You see, others saw two despised, despicable criminals hanging next to Jesus, only too glad to see them die. But what does Jesus see? Jesus sees one of them repenting, acknowledging his sin, that he is there deserving what he's getting. We see him acknowledging that Jesus is righteous. And we hear him trusting in Jesus. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's demonstrating repentance and faith. And Jesus loves to see repentance and faith. And what does Jesus say to him? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That's the joy that Jesus looked forward to. Even on the cross as he is dying, the joy of his people being with him. Even that criminal despised by others, Jesus wants to welcome him. "You will be with me in paradise." Do you find it difficult to imagine Jesus taking joy in you? Maybe you're only too aware of your failures. Life can seem one big struggle with sin. When I look at our garden, I am very aware of the weeds. And you know, the time I'm most aware of the weeds is when I'm weeding. It's obvious, really, isn't it, when you think about it? Because actually, if you're not weeding, you can go through your garden and you don't notice the weeds. But when you start weeding, you see them everywhere. Imagine my amazement when someone commented how free of weeds our garden seemed to be. You see, when you're struggling against sin, you are more aware of your sin. But Jesus sees the completed garden. And one day, he will take joy in your perfect beauty. Think about the joy that was set before Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Thirdly, and more briefly, run with perseverance the race set before you. There are two things that are set out in verses 1 and 2. There is the joy that is set before Jesus. And, same phrase, there is this race that is set before you. Actually, both the joy and the path are things that are true for Jesus and for us. He had that path that he had to take. He had to go to the cross. But at the end would be the joy. And we too have a race marked out for us, set before us, that God calls us to follow. Each day we know what we need to do, don't we? We have to go to work. We have to care for our families. We have to deal with things that are wrong in our lives. We know the path that is set before us. But there's also the promise of joy, everlasting joy, for those who endure to the end. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We too must look ahead to that joy, that we might endure what we have to go through. May our hearts be filled with the prospect of joy, and supremely, the joy of being with him. May we see that our trials are momentary and light compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. Only by training hard can an athlete win the race. Only by putting in the hours can the student do well in the exam. Only by investing time and effort can the business person make a profit. Let us not think that the race marked out for us will be any easier. But unlike the athlete, the student, the business person, unlike those human pursuits where the end is uncertain, we have a guaranteed joy that awaits us. We will not lose the race. We will not lose our investment. The hours that we put in, the effort that we put in, will be richly rewarded. Keep going. Keep weeding out that sin, even though the very process of weeding it out makes you aware of more weeds. Keep trusting. Keep serving. Keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. Then you won't be that lazy, wicked servant who is thrown out into outer darkness. No. He will present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He will welcome you, and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's joy." Let's pray. How we thank you, O God, that your Son Jesus endured the cross. How we thank you that he despised the shame, that he went that way even to death, because he anticipated such joy to come. Help us, O Lord, to fix our eyes on him. Help us to see that joy that is to come, to live for that, to endure the hardship, to go on struggling against sin, to go on serving you, because we know that one day we shall be with him with great joy. Amen.